read Psalm 43, and then children second grade and under, you just feel free to slip right out and head to children's church, and we'll continue with our time in the Word here. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Amen. There's an interesting creature that visits our neighborhood every so often. And when he does, you know that he's there. You just don't know who he is, not at first. That's because he's an imitator, and he's really good at it. I've heard him before, and I've wondered, what in the world is that? And then I looked, and then I saw him perched on the line across the street from our house. There's a reason that this state bird of Arkansas, Florida, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Texas is called the mockingbird. And that's because he can make over 40 different sounds. He can imitate other birds. He can imitate a squeaky gate. He can imitate a piano, a siren. Well, he can imitate a barking dog. I found this poetic description of the mockingbird. Someone wrote, "With expanded wings and tail glistening with white, and with the buoyant gayety of his action and arresting the eye, as his song does most irresistibly to the ear, he sweeps around with enthusiastic ecstasy and mounts and descends as his song swells or dies away. And he often deceives the sportsman and sends him in search of birds that are not perhaps within miles of him, but whose notes he exactly imitates." Note those characteristics. He often deceives, and he exactly imitates. That could be said not only of this curious bird, but sadly of certain people, chiefly the very people that we find associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to the scene of the cross. God's Word brings us to the scene of the cross in Mark 15. And I confess to you that something struck me this week in preparation for this message. Something that I hadn't noticed before, not with the weight of it that I saw this time, though I've read the biblical account of the crucifixion dozens and dozens of times before now. And that is the fact that there is mockery at the cross. By that I mean at the scene of the cross we find people who do and say things they really don't mean. They mock Jesus. It happens not just once, but over and over again. The text for us this morning is Mark 15, beginning in verse 16 through verse 32. We find four examples of mockery at the cross. My intent originally was to look at all four, but that's going to be impossible if we want to give serious weight to what actually happened and the difference it should make. So I've decided that we'll look at the first two this morning and the second two next week. Sadly, the mockery continues to the present day. Yes, today, this very morning, in churches all across this land, and perhaps in this very worship service, the mockery continues, where people do and say things they really don't mean. How great thou art, they sing, in perfect pitch. But the mocker knows it's not true. God isn't great in his life. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the mocker prays. But that's not what he really means. He's not interested in God's holiness. What he's interested in is his own happiness. Can you relate? I can. I cringe when I think how many times the words that I've spoken about Jesus didn't really match the reality of my life. The imitation of godliness, the mocking that came from these lips. How can it be that we would mock Jesus after all he's done for us? The problem is that the problem is deeper than we think. The problem isn't our tongue. You could cut the tongue out of a mocker's mouth and he would still be a mocker. And here's why. I want to give you the premise at the outset of the message. And then I want to give you two examples this morning and two examples next week that will prove this premise to be indeed valid. The premise is that people say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. Mocking is a heart problem, not a tongue problem. And we see it illustrated in two types of mockery this morning. First of all, at the cross, we see mock worship. Mock worship in verses 16 through 20. As our study ended last week, Pilate, in order to please the crowd, pronounced Jesus guilty, ordered him flogged, and then condemned him to die by crucifixion. Verse 16 picks it up as follows. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now hear the irony in those words, the soldiers led Jesus away. Because the one who holds the stars in space and the one who holds the tiny atom in place now allows wicked men to lead him to the cross. They took him, we're told, to Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. I'm guessing there must have been three or four soldiers that were at Pilate's place, and having heard the order from Pilate to crucify him, they now take him back to the praetorium, and we're told that the soldiers gathered the whole company of soldiers. A company of soldiers consisted typically of 600 Roman soldiers. In this case, it may have been an auxiliary battalion of 200 to 300 soldiers, probably men ordinarily stationed in Caesarea who've come to Jerusalem with Pilate because of Passover for crowd control problems. The question is, why were so many soldiers called out? Was Jesus a dangerous criminal that might escape? And the answer is no. They've already beat him half to death. The flogging that he just endured often killed individuals before they were even crucified. Were the Romans afraid maybe that that Jesus' followers would try some kind of a scheme and come and rescue their master. No, because his followers have all fled in fear. Why then? The text tells us they did this to mock him. Verses 17 through 20. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. Mark makes it very clear that the soldiers did what they did to mock him. The Greek word for mock, empaizo, comes from the root word paizo, which just means to play. And paizo comes from an even smaller root, pais, which is the word for a child. Children love to imitate, to play by pretending to be what they're not really. But when soldiers do it, it's no laughing matter. Empaizo, by definition, means to ridicule, to make fun of, to make a fool of through deceit. One lexicon offers the definition, to make fun of someone by pretending that he's not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. That's what the soldiers did. The soldiers pretended to give reverence to Jesus. It's worth noting that Jesus actually predicted this mockery months earlier when he told his disciples, and if you'll join me in Mark chapter 10, you'll see his prediction in verse 34. Mark 10, verse 33, for context, Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And so what Jesus predicted is now coming to pass. And Mark specifies four mocking gestures used by the Roman company. First of all, they put a robe on him. Matthew's parallel account tells us that this robe was scarlet. Matthew uses the Greek word kakakos. But the Greek word that Mark uses is porphyra, which refers to various shades varying from rose to purple. One commentator suggests that the robe was a cast-off Roman officer's cloak, a faded rag, but with enough color left in it to suggest the royal purple. Where did they get this robe? Luke's account seems to suggest that it came from Herod. Mark doesn't tell us this particular part of the story, but Luke 23:11, Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was from up north and under Herod's jurisdiction, sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod tried to get Jesus to do a miracle, and Jesus stood in absolute silence, didn't play with his little game that he was trying, and that Herod then, with the soldiers, put a robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. A robe. Secondly, they put a crown on him. They actually twisted together thorn branches, a deed that took effort and a wicked imagination. And they jammed it on Jesus' head, undoubtedly puncturing his scalp and causing the blood to flow down his face. Someone has said, with this crown, the soldiers unwittingly pictured God's curse on sinful humanity being thrust on Jesus. The third mocking gesture, they called him king. They, the text indicates, not just one of them, but this whole company of soldiers now begins to play this game verbally. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, those are good words. Those are true words. Those are appropriate words, for Jesus is king. But the words that we're hearing here, dropping from lips where those words did not first originate in the heart, are mocking words. The soldiers are saying things they really don't mean to Jesus. At this point, verse 19 says that they hit him and spit on him. And the tense of the verbs indicates continual action. They kept hitting him. They kept spitting on him. And my understanding of this mockery is that this is a part of the mocking that they probably went up pretending to give him their reverence by kissing him as you would a master, as you would a king. And they got in his face and spit in his face. And they took their staff to bow before him as you would, and they whapped him across the head, and they kept hitting him and kept spitting at him. This isn't the first time Jesus endured that. During the previous night's Jewish trial, for instance, Mark 14, verse 65 records, "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." That's what the Jewish leaders and soldiers did. That was the night before. What we're talking about now is what the Roman soldiers did. The Jews abused Jesus out of self-righteous anger. The Romans abused him just because they could. And then they bowed before him. Number four. They actually got down on their knees and they acted like they were worshiping him. Even as I say those words, I think of how many times I've acted like I was worshiping Jesus when I wasn't. I was thinking about something else. Verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him." No doubt by now the robe had stuck to his bleeding back, and when they removed it, there was more excruciating pain. Just remember how it felt when you ripped a bandage off a tender wound. But this is so much worse. I ask you, why did the Roman soldiers do that to Jesus? You say, well, they were just following orders. No, they were not. Their orders were to crucify him. Their orders were to take him and put him on a cross, not to put a robe on him, not to put a thorn crown on his head, not to call him king, not to bow down before him, not to mock him. How do you explain why the Romans are mocking him? They don't even know Jesus. He had never hurt them. They had no reason to hurt him. To crucify him, that was their job. But to shame him with such mockery? Explain that. These are Roman soldiers. These are respected men in the empire. These are disciplined men, loyal to Caesar, men who are willing to give their lives in defense of the empire they love. And many of them, no doubt, are family men, men that kiss their children goodnight. Remember our premise? People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. Now, a if that's true, then what they're doing right here indicates something about their hearts. And that is, the soldiers, by their words and actions now, are revealing the reality of their depravity. Depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, which explains why depraved people do all kinds of good things, like loving their children and dying for their country. Depravity means we're as bad off as we could be, that we enter this world cut off from God. Sinners by a nature we've inherited from the first sinners, Adam and Eve. And as we grow up, we choose to sin. We choose to break God's law, and we're powerless to do otherwise. You say, I don't believe in depravity. I believe that people are basically good. Like you said, these soldiers were good citizens who loved their families. Explain to me how they could do those good things if they were depraved. Well, I'll give you the biblical explanation. Two words. Common grace. Common grace. God is so kind that He grants a measure of common grace even to depraved sinners, without which there would be no family love and there would be no dying for country. But every once in a while, God removes the common grace and allows the true colors of depraved men and women to come out. Let me put it this way. Our problem isn't merely that we do sinful things. It goes much deeper. Our problem is that we have a heart that wants to do sinful things. According to Jesus in John 3:19, we love darkness. That's not just the Roman soldier's problem. By nature, we love darkness. We love to sin. We love to go our own way. Someone says, not me. Really? Just ask that person what they would be willing to do for $50 million if they could be assured that they wouldn't be caught and there wouldn't be any negative consequences to what they were asked to do. Anonymous surveys have been done along that line. What would you be willing to do for $50 million? People that profess to believe in God have said, I would lie. I would commit adultery. I would kill. I am very convinced, brothers and sisters, that we need a continual reminder of the doctrine of sin. We need a continual reminder of the doctrine of sin. J.I. Packer makes this interesting observation. He writes, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world in which you live or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have the problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme, and you will lose your way in the Bible at once. Without that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix our minds on what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. Maybe an illustration would help. Suppose I offered you a bottle of medicine, and I said to you, this is really good stuff. You need it. It's only $250. how would you respond? You'd say, well, thanks, but I'm not interested. I don't want to pay that much for something I don't need. You wouldn't want the medicine because you don't see your need for it. Now, suppose I was a doctor and examined you, and I showed you the test results, and I let you see for yourself the undeniable fact that you have a deadly disease, one that will take your life soon if action is not taken immediately. And at that point, I pulled out this bottle of medicine, same bottle from the previous scenario, and said, I have good news for you. This medicine is proven to cure the disease that you have. It costs $250. Are you interested? Would your attitude be different the second time? Without a doubt. What made the difference? The good news of the medicine didn't become good news until you grasped your condition. That's why we need to give attention to the doctrine of sin. If we don't understand what sin is, two consequences result. Number one, if we don't understand sin, the gospel loses its luster. I mean, if we don't understand sin, we hear Christ died for sinners and respond, well, why wouldn't he? I'm a good person. Maybe a little off track, but because of what Jesus came to do, with the, kind of giving me some motivation for living, I'll get back on track now. With Jesus' help, I become a good catch for God. Beloved, I wasn't a good catch for God. I wasn't a good person. I was a creature that had violated the Creator's holy standard, and I did so because my heart was consumed with pleasing me. I was a rebel, and I deserved Almighty God's judgment on my life forever. That's what makes the gospel such good news. That instead of unleashing His wrath that I so rightly deserved on me, He unleashed it on another so that through that person's substitutionary work, I could be forgiven and experience His joy forever. But if we don't understand sin, the gospel isn't amazing anymore. It doesn't shine brightly anymore. Second consequence, if we don't understand sin, we misrepresent the cross. Ponder this insight by John Stott. He's right on when he says, it must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we've first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. What's he saying there? We won't appreciate the fact that we can come to God until we appreciate the fact we don't deserve to come to God and that left to ourselves, we are cut off from Him. Stott continues, we can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we first cried, woe is me, I am lost. And I ask you, a person who's come to church on a Sunday morning giving evidence of your religion, have you ever cried, woe is me, I'm lost? If not, you didn't receive Jesus as your Savior, even if you did pray a prayer to Him. Because to be saved, you must admit that you're lost. The question isn't, how could these Roman soldiers do such wicked things to Jesus? I know how they could do it, because I've been born with the same heart problem they have. This is me in the story, striking Jesus on the face, spitting, mocking, This is me. This is you. In mock worship. Sadly, the mockery continues with a second expression of mockery in verses 21 to 24, where we see mock concern. Verse 21, a man from Cyrene, that's northern Africa, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, possibly the same Rufus mentioned in Romans 16:13, was passing by on his way in from the country. Many Jews did that. They came to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And they forced him to carry the cross. He certainly didn't volunteer. As Wiersbe suggests, Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. Mark continues, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. John's account doesn't mention Simon. John's account simply says that Jesus went to the cross, quote, bearing his own cross. John 19:17. And of course, it's at this point that critics of the Bible see another contradiction. John says Jesus carried his own cross. Mark says Simon carried it. Which one? There's no contradiction. Of course, the Lord Jesus did bear his own cross. Initially, that is. But because of his weakened condition due to A, lack of sleep, and B, loss of blood from the scourging, he fell under the heavy load of this beam. And at that point, the soldiers recruited Simon to carry Jesus' cross. The text says specifically they forced Simon to carry the cross. Now please realize this was not an act of kindness. It is not pity that motivated the soldiers. They have not grown soft. They're not feeling badly about their previous mockery and trying to do something to make up for it. No. This was to make sure. This was to make sure that Jesus was crucified. They did not want Jesus' weakened condition to prevent them from accomplishing their mission. In other words, quite frankly, they didn't want him to die on the way to Golgotha. They wanted to make sure that this king got what he deserved. What we're seeing is more mockery. This time, I call it mock concern. Doing something that makes it look like you're compassionate when your compassion, at least in gesture, is merely a cover-up for a heart that is still motivated by self-seeking agendas. There's more mock concern in the next verse where the soldiers offer Jesus a painkiller. Verse 23, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Once again, their aim is not compassion. Their aim is to make Jesus suffer longer. The Romans had made a science out of crucifixion. With just the right amount of painkiller, they could keep victims hanging on their crosses for 3, 4 days. 5 days or longer, coming in and out of consciousness, they stayed on their crosses. It's worth noting that at his birth, Jesus' birth, wise men brought him myrrh, and now at his death, myrrh is offered to him again. But he did not take it, Mark specifically states in verse 23. This time he refuses the gift. Matthew gives the fuller account stating, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Which raises the question, why? Why did he refuse to take this sedative? I mean, when I have pain, I want to get rid of the pain. When I'm hurting, I'm all ears for what you might have that might help my pain go away. Why didn't Jesus? Barclay says it well. Jesus was resolved to taste death at its bitterest and to go to God with open eyes. I like that. He's resolved to go to God with open eyes. In other words, Jesus chose to experience the full intensity of the pain and suffering of the cross. It was his Father's will that he suffer, and so he suffered willingly with open eyes. That's not typically the way we look at suffering. Suffering for us is bad. Suffering is to be avoided. I love the story that John Piper tells about Charles Simeon. I wish we had more time to talk about Simeon's life. Simeon was a pastor in Cambridge. He actually served in the same church for nearly 50 years. When he first went to the church, the bishop that placed him there made that decision, even though the church didn't want him to be their pastor. And so for the first 6 years that he pastored in that church, in the church's afternoon service, the church would not allow Simeon to preach. They invited the man that they really wanted to be, and the bishop said, "No, you can't have him. I want you to have Simeon." They invited that man, and he preached the afternoon service for 6 years. And then that man ended up leaving, and for the next 4 or 5 years, they had somebody else preach the afternoon service. They did not want Simeon to be their pastor. They also had pews with locks on them. That was at a time when you, your family sat where you want to sit, and you actually lock your pew, and they locked their pews, so that meant you would come into the service, and you couldn't sit down. Those that wanted to come and hear the Word of God couldn't, so they were in the aisles, and they were around the back of the church with the pews empty. I mean, that's the climate that Simeon pastored under, and he just kept loving the people, kept preaching the Word. And after some 50 years of ministry, the Lord did a great work through him. But what was so interesting was he was asked one afternoon by his friend. This is after he's been there 49 years now. He's asked by his friend Joseph Gurney how he had surmounted persecution and outlasted all the great prejudice that was against him. And he said to Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." We must not mind a little suffering. You mean waiting around for 11 years for people's hearts to change? A little suffering? And then he gives this beautiful analogy with this word picture. He says, "When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Isn't that great? He says, if I can just get my head through that hedge, if it pricks my legs, I can live with that. It's just a little suffering. And what a great perspective. Beloved, if they mocked Jesus, why would we be surprised if they mock us? The world has done so to the followers of Jesus from the very beginning. I read one account. Archaeologists actually found, scribbled on the walls of Pompeii, mocking jests against believers in Christ. For instance, there's a picture there on the wall of a Christian kneeling before a donkey. And below it are these caustic words: Anaximenes worships his God. Anaximenes apparently was a Christian at that time. And someone is mocking him, puts a donkey up with him, bowing down. Anaximenes worships his God. Beloved, if the world makes us the butt of their jokes, remember they did it with our Savior first. This is our calling. This is our privilege to follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. But then came the worst. Verse 24 says that the soldiers crucified him. And they crucified him, Mark states very plainly. Mark, writing in the 60s AD, to a Roman audience, did not need to elaborate because they knew very well what "and they crucified him" meant. Someone has rightly observed, no gospel writer records the details of the crucifixion. They give us only incidents around the crucifixion. The Spirit of God drew a veil over it as if to say, there's nothing here to satisfy sadistic gossip. There's nothing here with which an idle mind should be occupied. It is too horrible. It's true. If you study the gospel accounts, you'll find very little about the actual crucifixion, just what they did to Jesus in the events around it. Suffice it to say this. What that meant was they nailed his body to two pieces of wood. Then they put him on display to die in shame. And then they entertained themselves with his clothes. That's what occupies Mark's attention. Verse 24 concludes, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. More mock concern now. We got to take care of his clothes. Did they really want his bloodied clothes? I don't think so. What they wanted was another opportunity to have a good time at his expense. And so while he's dying, they're gambling. Another example of mockery at the cross. And I wish I could say it was the last, but it's not. Because after the mock worship and the mock concern comes the mock lip service to his word in verses 25 to 30 and a mock profession of faith in verses 31 and 32. And both of those mocking acts we'll consider in our next study. But it would be wrong for us to close our Bibles at this point without first taking a good look in the mirror, because the mocking continues today. We are all guilty of mocking Jesus. Now, perhaps you're not convinced of that. So let me mention two ways we do it. One, we do it when we tell him things we really don't mean. Like, I believe in you, Jesus. And yet we go day after day after day without spending any time and listening to him speak to us through his word and without speaking to him in prayer. How can we say we believe in Jesus if we spend so little time with him? Isn't that a contradiction of terms? Isn't that a mockery? I think it is. And so is this. We do it when we profess to love him, but we neglect his body. If I said I loved you, but consistently ignored you, snubbed you, acted as though you didn't exist, you would rightly suggest to me and even say to me, you're making a mockery out of love. And you would be right. Where's the risen Christ right now? You say, well, he's in heaven. That's true. Where else is he? 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, now you are the body of Christ. What is his body? His body is the church. If we profess to love Christ, but make a low priority of his body, we're mocking him. Thankfully, there's hope for mockers. That's what the cross is all about. In the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux, while meditating on the sufferings of Christ, wrote a hymn. I'd like to share it with you and make two comments about this hymn. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Now, there's two more verses, but think about that statement. Let me never outlive my love to thee, I ask you. Is it possible to outlive your love for Jesus? Is it possible? Is it possible to have a heart that continues to beat? Thump, thump, thump. But it's not beating for Him anymore. Is that possible? Is it possible to have a body that looks alive and you smile and you go through the motions, the religious motions, and people say, what a good Christian he is. Is it possible to look like you're living but no longer be living for Him? He writes, may I never, never, may that never happen. May I never, never outlive my love to thee. Better to die than to fail to love Jesus and keep living. And then he concludes, my Savior, be thou near me when death is at my door. Then let thy presence cheer me, forsake me nevermore. When soul and body languish, oh, leave me not alone. But take away mine anguish by virtue of thine own. Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eye shall then behold thee, upon thy cross shall dwell. My heart by faith enfolds thee. Who dieth thus dies well. I love that. Do you want to die well? I do. Then die thus, Bernard said. Live and die with your gaze fixed on the One who suffered such anguish for you. Make sure your hope is in what He has done, not for what you're doing for Him. Make sure that your faith has found a resting place, the place of the cross. And if you die thus, you will die well. Let's bow before Him. Father, we are treading on holy ground when we come to the scene of the cross. And Satan is more than willing that we study it, that we understand it, if the intent of it does not grip our hearts. We plead with you by your Holy Spirit's ministry to help us right now enter into the depth of what your Son endured and why He endured it. We ask you to forgive us for being calloused, for treating so nonchalantly what Jesus did at the cross. I pray specifically for those who are in this room right now. Perhaps they're a member of this church, perhaps a first-time visitor. It matters not. I pray for those who are here and they're not trusting in your Son for their salvation. I pray that in your grace you will convict them with the reality of their sin. Help them to see today their sin. Help them to see their similarity to these soldiers. Good men, depraved hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you'll help us to see what we were and still are and would forever be apart from your grace. That you'll grip us with the fact of our own sin, not so we'll despair, but so that we will revel in the cross, so that we will praise and adore your Son. For that's what you created us for, and that's what you've redeemed us for. Thank you so much for the Lord's table and the privilege we have to come to it now and to remember him. In his name we pray, amen.